we began, my wife and I began 37 years ago. We went to Denver to start Youth with a Mission. How many are familiar with YWAM? Okay, you know someone in YWAM. And we grew, things were going amazing. And then 25 years in, we encountered something that I wouldn't wish on anyone. A former student who had turned away from God, was bitter at the church and YWAM, and he came in one night and pulled out a 9mm pistol, fired 15 rounds, shooting four of our staff, and two of them died that night. Phil Krause from Alaska, who was getting ready to go to the mission field in Kazakhstan, and Tiffany Johnson from Minneapolis, from Minnesota, was the head of our hospitality, and both of them died that night. How could something like that happen in a Christian ministry? And why would God allow it to happen? As I travel around the world, I have found that this is the main question people have, especially millennials and Gen Z or Gen Z, really struggle with this. You know, in their minds, if God was truly just, bad things would only happen to bad people. If God was love, as the Bible claims, why is there so much suffering in the world he created? Why do innocent people suffer? And there are no easy answers, but it led me to write this book when the shooting stopped, because some amazing things happened that came out of the shootings, where actually thousands of people came to Christ, and I talk about this, and others recommitted their lives to Christ. But as I was writing it, you know how it is with God. Sometimes he taps you on the shoulder and goes, actually, I have a slightly different plan. And I felt like God said, I want you to defend my character. The Apostle Peter tells us, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you. And so I began to research. It ended up taking me 2 years to write because of it. I narrowed it down to 10 major sources of suffering in the world and looking at it through the lens of Scripture. You know, to have a biblical Christian worldview means that we look at everything through the lens of God's Word. And so it's bathed in Scripture, and I've narrowed it down to 10 sources of suffering. And this morning I want to talk to you about one of them because of its relevance to the day in which we're living. The title of the message is The Battle Behind the Battle. So tighten your seat belts. Let's take a deep breath and we'll plunge headfirst into this. I want to suggest to you that the reality that the world sees and believes in, the predominantly materialistic world around us, that is not the real reality. It's not the ultimate reality. There's more going on behind the scenes. There is a battle for the hearts and minds, a cosmic battle that's taking place, mostly invisible, for the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. It's a battle for cities. It's a battle for nations. And ultimately, it's a battle for the right to rule this world. But it's not a visible battle. And that's why some people minimize it and discount its validity. But I want to tell you, the battle is real, and the Bible puts this explanation forth. So we're going to look into a lot of scriptures. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The word age there that appears in this passage is the word eon, which is a season of time when Satan is empowered. Usually he's empowered by the evil words and actions of human beings that give him authority. Ephesians 6:12, and it says, the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 10:4, and maybe, I don't know, we don't have the scriptures up there. If you have a Bible, does anyone have a Bible here? Okay. If you don't have a Bible, just scoot over next to a Christian and read along. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That word is sarkikos in the Greek, which means earthly or physical. Our weapons are not physical, but it says they are powerful in God, not in our strength, but they're powerful in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The Bible uses this term, strongholds. What is a stronghold? Well, the strong man, who is the strong man? It's the devil, okay? And he has strongholds, where places where he is strong. Sometimes it's for a season. We're coming up on Halloween here soon. I noticed, because I never grew up with this in Australia, around that time, there's an increase in evil, and Satan is empowered in places, geographically even, where these things are taking place. Interestingly enough, revival is geographical too, right? We call it by geographical names, like the Azusa Street Revival or the Welsh Revival, the Jesus Movement. Steve and I were talking about this before the service. We both got saved during the Jesus Movement. It was an outpouring that started here in Southern California, but it reached all over the world and in Australia where I was. This is the battle that is going on. Not a physical battle, but a very real battle. So how did the battle begin? I am a context person. It's coming. Okay, so if you're writing this down, how did the battle begin? I like to understand perspective, and going back in history does that, right? And so I've been accused of giving too much context sometimes. I won't do that today. You ask me the time, and I give you the history of the watch. I won't do that. But how did the battle begin? If this is a battle, a spiritual battle that is going on for the lives of human beings and for cities and nations in this world, how did it start? Well, you have to piece some things together, but let's go back in history then as much as we can. And we start with this premise: God created everything, right? Everything that exists was created by him. Now, the skeptic would say, well, God couldn't have created everything. In fact, even the Bible, according to biblical chronology, we've been around for 6,000 years. And the planet is clearly a lot older than that. Well, maybe there's some things God hasn't told us. I mean, he has a hard enough time getting us to read a book that big. You know, if it was 500 times that size, if he told us everything, no one would read it. So he's left some things out. Maybe there were other things that went on. Or maybe God created the planet already old. Do you think he would have the ability to do that? He could, right? I mean, think of it this way. How old was Adam when he was one day old? He wasn't a baby. He was a fully grown man in the prime of life, somewhere in his 20s. let me get that straight. Think of Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee. He turned the water into wine. But that wine, 1 second after Jesus changed it, didn't have time to ferment or mature, but it was, according to the wedding guests, the best wine of the evening. God could have done that, right? I have to tell you a joke here that I heard the other day. There was a priest driving down the road, and we're going to leave the rabbi and the pastor out of this particular joke. Okay, so a priest driving down the road, he's kind of weaving in and out of lanes, and the sheriff flips on his lights, pulls the priest over, and comes up to the driver's side window, and he says, "Driver's license and and then he notices it's a priest, and he thinks he can smell alcohol, and he says, "Father, have you been drinking?" And the priest says, "No." And the policeman says, "What do you have in that container there?" And the priest, "It's just water." And he says, give me that container. And he takes and he pours it out, and it's red wine. And he looks at the priest, and the priest says, "Praise Jesus, he did it again." Well, anyway, so God created everything. Colossians 1:16. Okay, we got it there. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth." And there's two categories of God's creation: those things we can see and the things we can't see, visible and invisible. And then the Apostle Paul goes into talking about four categories of spiritual beings that God created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. These all were different from one another because they have different names. There are at least 100 million of them. 100 million? How did you come up with that number? Well, the Bible tells us that the number of the angels is 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. They're all around us. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. We all have angels assigned to us. This is the reality that the world thinks you're crazy if you believe in, but this is the reality the Bible puts forth. There is a spiritual battle going on. We tend to go by the natural, by the visible things we see, but there's more going on behind the scenes. And this is an important point. These guys, these thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers were not evil to begin with, because we're told that they were created through him and for him. But then things went sideways. One of the beings God created was called Shining One. We're most familiar with his name in Latin, which is Lucifer. It's Shining One. He's a morning star. He, in fact, the Bible uses the term star for angels many times. He was a very beautiful being. And here we have two scriptures that talk about him, but sometimes they're overlooked because of a case of mistaken identity. One of them is in Ezekiel, and you have it up there. Ezekiel begins this prophecy against this earthly king, but suddenly has a revelation. Wait a minute, this is not the king of Tyre. This is actually Satan, who is either possessing that king or impersonating him, because angels have that ability to take on a physical form, even human form, right? Think of the three guys that showed up at Abraham's tent. One was God, and the other two were the angels who went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We've been told that we have actually shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So if you showed hospitality to someone who was 7 foot tall and white and had wings tucked in, you know, like, what was that movie? Michael, I think it was called, you know. You'd think, okay, this is an angel. But if you've done it unaware, you didn't know it was an angel. And here, so it's actually Lucifer, and suddenly Ezekiel realizes, wait a minute, this is who it is. He says, "You were in the Garden of Eden," and he goes on to talk about this being who wanted to overthrow God's kingdom. He was a cherub by nature. He was very proud, and he became violent. And Isaiah, if you're American, okay, Isaiah had this revelation of the king of Babylon. And it was also Lucifer, and this was his big sin. Isaiah 14:14. He wanted to be like God. How could this finite created being even imagine that he could be like God? I mean, he was finite. God is infinite. It seems like the craziest thing, but I think he thought he could do it, because pride is a great deceiver. And those who begin to go down the pathway of walking in pride begin to believe they're greater than they really are. I think he thought he could pull it off. And so he launched an attack. Okay, we're piecing things together throughout Scripture. He launched an attack to overthrow God's kingdom. We read about this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, starting at verse 7. A lot of Revelation relates to the future, and I would argue some of it relates to the present right now, but some of it, Bible scholars believe, relates to the past. It was actually a flashback, a recollection of something that had happened a long time before. And so Revelation 12 starts out, and war broke out in heaven. I mean, just picture this, okay? Can you imagine what this was like? I mean, this was the first Star Wars. I hope God has it recorded, you know, so I'd like to sit back and watch it one day. But here, Lucifer, who has many disguises, he comes sometimes as a prince. He comes as an angel of light. I think that's the scariest of his disguises. He came one time as a serpent, and here he comes as a dragon, and he tries to overthrow. We're told at the beginning of Revelation 12 that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he tried to overthrow God's kingdom, but he couldn't do it, and he was sent to the earth. Jesus, remembering this event, said, Luke 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning. He is on this earth. It's not a figment of our imagination. There was a real battle that went on. And that battle, by the way, in Revelation, is not the final battle. The final battle is going to take place one day when Jesus comes back with the name Faithful and True inscribed on his thigh on a white horse, and Satan will be defeated and cast into the lake of fire once and for all. This was Michael, one of the other archangels fighting against Lucifer. He was sent to this earth. He's on this earth, and this is his objective. His main objective is world domination. That's what he wants to do. He does it by infiltrating human authority systems because he wants to control them. A society is made up of different spheres in a society, and he seeks to infiltrate them so those principalities become his principalities. Principalities like education and arts and entertainment and the media and government and the family and marriages and church. Even the church. That's his goal, is to infiltrate, to overthrow them so they become his kingdom. Fortunately, the Lord has told us, he's given us a glimpse of the end, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And I don't want to ruin it for you, but I flipped to the end of the book the other day, and we win, okay? But for some reason, God has chosen us to be at the forefront of this battle. So Satan already has his foot in the door because of Adam and Eve's sin. And not just Adam and Eve, but all of us. But it started with Adam and Eve. And one of the reasons our bodies are dying and the earth is dying is, and I talk about this here in the first two chapters, is because of sin. But why did Adam and Eve sin? I mean, God made it easy on them, didn't he? I mean, God stacked the deck for Adam and Eve. He only gave them one bad option. They could eat from any tree in the whole garden. They ate from the one that broke off their relationship with God and impacted every future generation that was yet to be born on earth. And one of the things that it did is it empowered the devil. He's not infinite, but he is powerful. He's given greater power because of human beings who give him that power through sin. When Jesus was baptized, here's an example. He's baptized in the Jordan River. Immediately he's in the wilderness and Satan shows up. And Satan begins to weave, to spin his lies. And Satan's deception is not just lies, but it's truth mixed with lies. That's why people fall for it. And he even used scripture out of context. But every time he did, every time he said something that was not accurate, what did Jesus do? Jesus came back and said, no, it is written, and he spoke the logos, it is written, and he refuted what Satan was saying with the truth. In the middle of this, we find this passage. The devil takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It must have been in a vision. He says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of this world, because this has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And you're waiting for Jesus to say, this does not belong to you. But you know what? If you keep reading, Jesus does not refute that statement. Wow. I mean, who gave the kingdoms of the world to him? We did. Through sin. Now, it's important to point out, Satan is not infinite. The word infinite means unlimited. Something finite is limited. Something infinite is unlimited. God is unlimited. He's unlimited in his knowledge. God knows everything. He's unlimited in his presence. He's everywhere at once. He's unlimited in his power. Nothing is too hard for him. Satan is not. Steve was saying, he was reading the first chapter of Job, first and second chapter. In Job chapter 1, we see that Satan, for example, is not omnipresent. Right? Verse 7, from where have you come? He was walking throughout the earth. He's not everywhere at once. Verse 8, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Have you considered my servant Job? He hadn't considered it until that moment. And then, he's not all powerful because he couldn't touch Job. In verse 10, he said, well, I can't do anything to him because you've put a hedge of protection around him. Satan is a finite created being. He's powerful. He's just not all powerful like God. And not only that, but for us as believers, okay, how many are saved here? Okay, the majority of you, good. I think we need an altar call at the end. There are a couple who didn't raise their hands. Greater is the one in you, 1 John 4:4. Greater is the one in you than the one who's in the world. That's the reality. Satan mobilizes his forces according to groups of people and a map of the world. Demography and geography. That's how he mobilizes his forces. You can feel it when you go to different places. How many of you have traveled and you come into a city or even go to a nation and you can feel a certain area of bondage? You can see people are suffering in certain ways in certain places. I remember one time I was in West Africa. I'd flown into Guinea, to Conakry, Guinea, on my way to Sierra Leone. And the airline had gone bankrupt. And so they said, well, there's a ferry the next morning. So I caught a taxi to the port area, stayed in a hotel that night. I was terrified for my life. I knew I was going to die. Something was going to happen. It was a spirit of fear that just gripped me. And then at morning light, I ran down, paid my bill, got on the boat. And as we sailed out to sea toward Freetown, Sierra Leone, the fear left. And then I realized it wasn't coming from within. I had come into this place where the presence of the enemy was strong. I don't know why, but certain things were done that predicated this, that allowed for Satan to have that power. In my home country of Australia, there is a wounded spirit. Why is there a wounded spirit? Well, if you go back in history, and this is the way that we get discernment, is you do some research and you look for how people are suffering and areas of bondage, and you can see how the enemy's at work. But my nation was founded on prisoners. Prisoners were sent to Australia, and there has been a bitterness in the last 200 years toward authority, toward God. It comes out in independence and a competitive spirit, but it's a wounded spirit. I see it in other cultures and other places. When I drive through Las Vegas, I can feel the presence of the enemy. I think some of us feel this more than others because of evil things that are being done. I felt lust in Amsterdam and loneliness in Tokyo, but it's not coming from here. It's a war that is going on. wait a minute, Peter, this is craziness. No, these are not my words. This is how the Bible describes what is going on. And there's a battle for this nation right now. It's not political. There's a battle for this nation because this nation is a leader. Many of you don't realize that because you haven't lived in other nations, but the rest of the world looks to this nation as a leader. And when a leader falls, it has a ripple effect that impacts many other nations. And there is a spiritual war going on for America right now. Okay? Beyond what we see in the news and politics, it's a spiritual battle that the enemy wants to win. And God wants to bring an outpouring of his spirit. It could start with persecution. It could. Many times that's how it happens. You look at revival throughout history, and it comes in times of need, not in times of great wealth and prosperity. So, where do we find in the Bible that this battle is geographical? Well, the scripture up here in Mark chapter 5 is a time of, this is the greatest deliverance that happened in the New Testament. Jesus sails to the other side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. A man comes down from the burial tombs in Gadara, and Jesus says, "What's your name?" And he says, "Legion, for we are many." The demons spoke through him. And the very next thing the demons asked, they begged Jesus, "Don't send us out of the territory." The word that appears there is Korah, which means land or location. Okay? Why were they reticent to be sent out of that area? I want to suggest to you, probably the people of the Gennesarenes, who then lost the pigs later on, had been involved in certain activities that gave the enemy a foothold, a place to dwell, and these demonic spirits didn't want to be sent elsewhere. So what's our part? If this is a battle that is indeed taking place right now as we speak, what is our part? Well, God has a strategy to win this war, and he's going to win it. But it's a strange strategy. His strategy is to use us. Okay, look around the room. You guys. God, what were you thinking? Sorry, that's a joke. Sarcasm is my love language, sorry. Look up here. What were you thinking, God? It's to use us, the church, okay? That's how he's going to win this war. Why not angels? I mean, angels are more powerful than we are. Even Jesus, when he came in this earthly carcass, this flesh, was made lower than the angels, okay? Why not angels? They're greater in power and might. Well, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. You can ask God when you see him one day. All I know is this is his strategy. He tells us to go into all the world. He tells us to pray. He wants us to take the lead. And the angels are going to assist us. I've been involved in a project with a bunch of guys where we took 365 great men of God throughout history. From Billy Graham to Francis of Assisi I think Tony Evans is one of them. And we, if you're interested in this, it's completely free. It's called 365christianmen.com. Okay? And it's for guys. And we're working now for women, 365 Christian Women. But the number's 365christianmen.com. It's just 5 to 7 minutes every day. And you'll hear my voice on there and some of them narrating this. I'll tell you one of the stories, okay? One of them, there was a pastor in Australia, pasta, the stuff you eat at Italian restaurants, and Pastor Aaron, it is exactly the same pronunciation, okay? But this pastor, called John Patton, he and his wife went to the New Hebrides as missionaries, and that's Aaron calling me saying, "Wrap it up." No, I'm kidding. That's not what he's saying. So Pastor Patton and his wife, the New Hebrides is called Vanuatu today. It was renamed in the South Pacific, in what we call the liquid continent There's about 25 to 30 nations in the liquid continent of the South Pacific. And Vanuatu had headhunters and people who were in opposition to the gospel. And one night, the chief and these tribal warriors surrounded Pastor Patton's missionary house, intent on burning it down. They had torches. They were going to burn it to the ground. And Pastor Patton and his wife began to pray. And they prayed. And they kept looking out the window, midnight, 2 in the morning, 4 in the morning. Finally, at daybreak, the warriors left. They never burnt their house down. About a year later, the chief finally surrendered his life to Christ. And remembering what had happened, Pastor Patton asked him, "What kept you from burning our house down?" And the chief said, "Well, who were those men you had with you there?" And he said, "There were no men with us. It was just my wife and me." No, he was certain there were large men standing all around the perimeter of your house, and we couldn't get close. Ah, oh, they were angels, okay? We don't see them most of the time. Some of the time, they take on human form. They materialize. But they are fighting with us. They are given to minister to us, to protect us, and to fight alongside of us. But we are taking the point. God has called us to take the lead. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it's very clear that God wants to crush Satan under our feet. So how is he going to do that? Okay, so let me give you some weapons. God has not left us defenseless. He not only lives inside of us and is fighting beyond what we can do, but he actually has given us weaponry with which we can fight. And I want to mention three weapons before we end today. The first weapon he's given is discernment. Discernment. Oh, I love this weapon because this is like spiritual night vision goggles, okay? It's the ability to see things as they really are, not just as they appear. This is a prophetic gift. In the Old Testament, a prophet originally was called what? A seer. The Bible tells us a prophet was originally called a seer, someone who can see what is going on, not who is going to be tricked by these eyes, but the eyes of the Spirit seeing what is going on. And so this is what discernment is. Seeing things as they really are, not as they appear. Here's an example. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. Here, there is an army that is coming toward Israel. And the prophet's servant, Elisha's servant Gehazi, freaks out. And he runs in and he tells Elisha, "The enemy's coming," and Elisha comes out, but he sees the angelic host of the Lord also. But he doesn't tell Gehazi, but he says, "Lord, open the eyes of the boy." And it says scales fell from his eyes, and he could see into the spiritual realm. That's discernment. Scales falling from these eyes, he could see. And look at the end, it says, "And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire." Ephesians 6 18 tells us to be watchful. That's what this gift is, to stir up the gift of discernment. God, what is going on? What's really going on? I don't want to be distracted by what people think, by their ideas, by their opinions. What is really going on? Being watchful with those spiritual eyes, and it's to be coupled with prayer. See the connection? With perseverance and supplication in prayer. The second weapon God's given to us that is powerful for tearing down strongholds is united, persistent prayer. Faith is praying until, praying until it happens, okay? Praying until, that's what faith is. And so, Luke 18:1, we're told, which Jesus, if you read between the lines, this is what Jesus was saying. Guys, women are a lot more spiritual than you. So you want to go and fix things right away, but you need to not give up. And so he said, go to the next scripture, prayer, there. Look, spoke a parable to them that man always ought to pray and not lose heart, okay? So we need to pray and be like praying women mainly who continue to pray until. In Daniel chapter 10, we read about this battle that is going on. Daniel, knowing, what I'm going to tell you is incredible here. Because when you put history on top of the Bible, you see some amazing things. Daniel knew the prophecy that they would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. This point in time, Daniel chapter 10, they have been there for about 68 to 69 years. So he begins to pray. And he prays for a week and nothing. 2 weeks, nothing. 17, 18 days, 20 days, nothing. Well, something was happening. He just couldn't see it. On the 21st day, Gabriel arrives on the scene. Out of breath. A little angel blood on his forehead. I might have made that part up. But this is what he said. He said, the first day you started praying, God heard you and he sent me. Now, don't you think God sends an archangel? The battle is going to be over like that. Well, it still took 3 weeks because the prince of Persia withstood him. And Michael had to come and help Gabriel. And they defeated the prince of Persia. And then they left to fight a spiritual battle in Greece. What happened in history? In history, this was the year about 540 B.C., in the year 539 BC, the greatest empire of that day, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, came to an end. What a coincidence. It wasn't a coincidence. It's that now Babylon was under God's forces and his will began to take place. And Babylon was invaded by another army. And the new king said, well, what are these slaves here? And they said, they were the slaves of the former king. And he said, let them go home. And it was the end of their diaspora. Wow. The battle was won in the heavenlies and it played out in the natural. The things we see with these eyes, I want to tell you, are not the ultimate reality. There's a battle behind the battle that is being fought right now. For men, women, and children. For cities, for whole nations, and ultimately for the right to rule this planet. That is ripping the veil off of what is really going on. It's not about people, primarily, where this is won or lost. It's a spiritual battle. Okay, one last weapon, and that's repentance. And I'm going to end with this. And, you know, I don't know what the future holds, but I know what can impact the outcome of the future, and repentance will do that. But how do you get a whole nation to repent? You don't have to. You just have to get the church to repent. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. And I want to point this out. I will heal their land. That is the word for the ground or the place where we are standing. He will heal our land. The significance of that healing, if we repent, if the church repents, is the previous verse, there was a drought and a plague in the land. And then God said, but if my people will humble themselves and pray. I want to suggest to you, this is where the battle is won. And sometimes God calls us to identify with the sins of our people. Not because we've given into those sins, but you can't repent for someone else's sins, but there's a place of acknowledgement of those sins. So let me close with a story, and then I've got something I would like us to do in closing before the worship team comes back. I was on a YWAM outreach in Argentina, in the city of Cordoba. And the Argentine people are a very proud people. They come mainly from a European background. And so they sort of look down their noses at a lot of the other people in South America. And we were in the northern city of Cordoba sharing the gospel. And nobody, it was like fallow ground, and nobody wanted to listen to us. It was like, who are you foreigners coming in here to try and tell us what we should believe? And so we went back and we prayed, and the Lord showed us, you know, Joshua as well as Nehemiah and several others confessed their own sin and the sins of their people, and it made a difference. And so the next day, we went into the central plaza downtown Cordoba. So it's the province of Cordoba, and the city of Cordoba is the capital. And we got on our knees, 300 of us on our knees, confessing our own sins of pride and prejudice. And then we confessed the sins of the Argentine people. And I haven't found someone who taped that, but it was night and day. Hundreds of people started coming to listen to us, getting saved. It was unbelievable. And so, as I was considering this time right now of sharing with you, and could I ask the worship team if you guys could come back up here? Thanks, Frankie. I wonder if you're able to, and hopefully you have a piece of carpet in front of you and not the concrete. I grew up in the Anglican church. My dad was an Anglican minister in Australia. And, you know, the Anglicans get a lot more exercise than the average evangelical church because we kneel and stand about 20 times, you know, during the service. But I found that a lot of times we don't kneel as much. And a lot of people are kneeling for other reasons right now. But the main reason we kneel is to turn to God and ask Him for His mercy. And I'd like to pray before we go into a final song of worship. And if you're able to, could we just kneel just in front of you before Almighty God? And Lord, we have sinned against You and we've gone our own way. And Lord, we deserve Your judgment. But You're a merciful God. Like Moses said to You, God, this is who You are. Show mercy, and You did. And Lord, we pray for the nation that we live in, this city that we live in, that You've called us to. Lord, would You have mercy? Would You pour out Your Spirit again here on these shores, just down the coast where revival broke out in the late 1960s and early 1970s? God, would You bring a fresh new Jesus movement that would spread across the planet? Not because we deserve it, but Lord, like we sang before, You're faithful. Even when we're faithless, You're faithful. That's our confidence. And so we come before You boldly, before Your throne of grace, knowing that You're a faithful God. And we pray, God, would You pour out Your Spirit again on this land? We ask it in Jesus' name.